Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Nehemiah.
All right, good morning again. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament and to chapter 8, please. Nehemiah chapter 8, we're going to look at verses 1 through 18 this morning. The topic, Nehemiah tells the Israelites listening to the reading of God's law to quit crying. The title of our message, You Can Hide Your Crying Eyes. I don't think it deserved a groan, whoever groaned. I go for groaners sometimes with that. This is a second tier, but it's good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our morning thus far. We're anxious, Lord, to get into your word. We're going to read about the people in the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, Lord, standing to listen to your word read for 6 or 7 hours straight. They were so excited, Lord, to have it. We have that same excitement, Lord. And more, because we know that you are going to minister to us from that word. You're going to teach us about your grace and the mercy that we need in time of need and any other thing that's going on in our hearts and lives. Use this text in a powerful way today, we pray. We pray it in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, amen. Tony Stark quipped, everything special about you came from a bottle. He was insulting Steve Rogers, whom a super serum transformed into super soldier Captain America, the first Avenger. We're familiar with sports stars seeking super serum to supercharge skill and strength. Sammy Sosa, Mark McGwire, Barry Bonds were serum enhanced and thereby exhibited metahuman strength to more often hit a baseball very, very far. In our text today, we're going to encounter the amazing phrase, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Is joy a spiritual super serum that gets us pumped up on our journey homeward? We'll need to determine what the Holy Spirit might have meant when he inspired Nehemiah to say it to the returnees and to record it for future generations of believers like us. I'll organize my comments around 2 points. Number one, the Lord's joy is your salvation. And number two, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Let's take a look at salvation in verses 1 through 12. Let me tell you up front, right away, how we are going to define the joy of the Lord so you're not in any suspense. It is the joy he has. It is the joy of the Lord, not joy from the Lord. It is his joy. Yes, joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's produced in believers as we abide in Jesus Christ. And yes, believers are commanded, rejoice in the Lord always. The fruit of joy and the choice to rejoice, those manifestations of joy do not in any way contradict the biblical fact that Jesus has his own joy. In the New Testament book of Hebrews, we read about it. The writer there in verse 2 of chapter 12 says, "Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." A joy was set before Jesus that would be his only after he endured the cross. Since there can be disagreement among scholars as to precisely what the Holy Spirit intended, I'll quote a few godly men. Citing scripture along the way, Warren Wiersbe comes to this conclusion. He says, "The joy that was set before him would include Jesus completing the Father's will, his resurrection and exaltation, and his joy in presenting believers to the Father in glory." William MacDonald put it this way. He kept his eyes fixed on the coming glory when all the redeemed would be gathered with him eternally. And another commentator said, "Jesus pursued the greatest imaginable joy, namely the joy of being exalted to God's right hand in the assembly of a redeemed people." Each of those men and others emphasized Jesus' joy in believers being redeemed and assembled with him forever. And that's why I don't think it's going too far to say that you who are in Christ, you are the Lord's joy. Your salvation was what was after the cross that Jesus endured. And it brings him joy to offer that salvation and to see folks saved. What Jesus did in obedience to his Father, he did to be the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. His work culminates in salvation for all those who do call upon his name. We read twice in the Gospel of Luke that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. While I'm sure angels rejoice, they get out their kazoos and start to go for it. No? Why couldn't an angel play a kazoo? You don't know that they do. You don't know that they don't. That's my guess. By the way, we have some shofars, a couple of shofars here. And we're going to have a contest one time because almost nobody can play the shofar. You know what a shofar is? The big ram's horn that they do in Israel. That's what mine sounds like when I play. But the only person I know for sure who can do it is my grandson, Gene Jr. He is a natural on the shofar. If you follow me on Instagram, you saw we had him do a mock, you know, call to worship up in the balcony. It went pretty well. So, and by the way, since I'm on this subject, I'm only 60 posts away from my 5,000th Instagram post. And that, no wait, that should happen in a few days. So I might have you help me celebrate. If I don't get there by next Sunday, I think I'll take a picture of, like, you know, a selfie with me in the congregation for my 5,000th post. For my 3,000th post, I took a picture of a post and put the number 3,000 on it, which I thought was brilliant. But anyway, so this thing about the angels and their kazoos. Jesus said there'd be joy in their presence. He didn't say necessarily the angels rejoiced. I think they probably do, and that's what we think. He said there would be joy in their presence. Who's present with the angels? He is. I think they witness his joy when individuals get saved, because it's what he died for and accomplished the Father's will to produce. And so our text begins with the public reading of Scripture in verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. Nehemiah was the builder, Ezra was the builder upper. That's how God gifted them in their unique callings. If you're a Christian, you're called and you're gifted. But there's going to be times when, regardless your gift from the Lord, you have to step up and fill a spiritual gap. Timothy was a pastor, but the Apostle Paul encouraged him to do the work of an evangelist. So there's a gift of evangelism. People like Billy Graham have it. Now, you don't have to be famous. I mean, a lot of people have it, but you see it with Billy Graham a lot. I mean, Billy Graham would get up when he was alive and did his stadium crusades. He'd get up and he would say, "Jesus loves you. He died for you. He rose from the dead. Now come on down." And thousands of people over time, millions of people came down in response to something that was so simple but so powerful because he had that gift. It's an amazing thing when you see a person like that. And most of us, I would think, we don't have the gift of an evangelist. But Timothy was a pastor, young pastor in the New Testament, pastor at Ephesus. The Apostle Paul encouraged him, do the work of an evangelist. And so we are all called to that same thing and other things that maybe we're not gifted to do, but if it needs to take place, we can stand in the gap and trust the Lord to bless us. And so stir up your gift or gifts, but remain open and flexible to step up and serve whenever and wherever it's needed. Verse 2, so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. I want you to think of this as a one-day, all-day outdoor Bible conference that they called, because that's essentially what it was. All who could hear with understanding means young adults and children who could pay attention and understand. I think sometimes we make too much of this verse, whether we interpret it as being inclusive of children or restrictive of them. Doesn't set a precedent either way. It wasn't a normal church service, and so we are free in the Lord to determine our own inclusions or restrictions. We try really hard to accommodate everybody's feelings in terms of children. And so the only place we really try to exclude, and I'm looking around to make sure I don't say anything dumb, but the only place we try and exclude children is this main sanctuary where there could be an opportunity for distraction. But there's the balcony, there's the foyer, there's other rooms, there's the courtyard. There's lots of places for people who don't want to leave their children in the Sunday school or the children's ministry. And I respect that. I understand that. But the truth is, and you know what? I'm not easily distracted. I see that. But anyway, I'm really not. I mean, I could tell you stories all morning about pastors that I've served under and other guys that just, I mean, I see you scratching your nose right now and that you need to be removed, you know, that kind of a thing. I mean, it's crazy. Gene and I kind of like distractions because then we can make fun of you, and which is what we really love to do. But anyway, so it's not that. It's not me. It's that we, you know, everybody thinks their four-year-old is able to sit under the teaching of the Word of God because their four-year-old is filled with the Spirit and is a genius on the level of Einstein. And they're not. They start playing with the keys. They start screaming. You don't like it when you're out. Well, maybe you do. Maybe you like it when you're at the movies and somebody brings a baby and I want to kill myself practically. I start taking bets on how soon that baby's going to start to cry. And then how long they're going to let it cry. And how long they're going to stand next to me in the hallway letting it cry, going, shh, shh, it's okay, it's okay, shh. Anyway, that was a cathartic moment for me. I appreciate you letting me get that off my chest. So, verse 3, then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Conferences or retreats usually have a theme. For this one, I'd suggest first five, since they read the first five books of the Bible, which are called the Pentateuch, or maybe five talking. Get it? Remember the Bee Gees, jive talking? Yes. Who remembers the Bee Gees? Raise your hand so I know who I'm dealing with here. All right. Jive talking. It's one of the great songs of the disco era, which should have never happened. But anyway, so Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood 13 guys with hard-to-pronounce Hebrew names. Take a few seconds and read them for yourself. All right, now that's good enough. So they built a raised platform large enough to easily accommodate at least these 14 men. It's been suggested these other guys took turns with Ezra reading portions of the law of Moses. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Biblical acoustics always amaze me. I can't hear my television in my living room 10 feet away from it. I have to put the captions on. It's a catch-22 because then I know what's being said, but I'm not looking at the action, I'm just reading. You know, what's fun about reading captions, though, is how many times they're wrong and some of the stupid translation. And the best part is how they describe the music. Tense music. All right. Upbeat, happy guitar playing. Okay. And so anyway, but here, Ezra's talking, Ezra and these guys, they're talking to tens of thousands of people. And all of them can hear and see. I'm sure the acoustics were great, but this sounds like it's sort of a God thing as well. And so we trust that the Lord was involved with this. The people stood in reverence to the word. Again, that's not a precedent. We might want to stand for a reading of scripture. We might not. For example, the way a lot of people teach the word, like I'm doing, instead of reading the text up front, we read it a verse at a time or a couple of verses at a time. That means you'd have to stand up now when I read Nehemiah 6:6 and then sit down. Then I'd comment and then you'd stand up again when we read verse 7 and down, up and down, up and down. It'd be like a Catholic service, except for the kneeler, you know, and the crossing of yourself. I mean, that kind of a thing. And so we have freedom in Christ as long as we're showing respect and reverence for the Lord and for his word. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. If this is chronological, Ezra opened the scroll, he prayed. Then there was some sort of worship service. Maybe the 13 guys on the platform were their worship band, the Moses 13, or the first five faction. Or maybe, and this is who I think they really were, the Pentateuch tonics. That was a good one. You got there, yeah? I was really happy with that. I got up and had a cup of coffee after I came up with that. But anyway, verse 7. Also, 13 more guys with hard-to-pronounce Hebrew names, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. These 13 guys may have been Ezra's disciples. Together with the Levites, they mingled with the crowd, clarifying and answering questions. Now, I don't think they did this while the reading was taking place, so there must have been pauses during the reading. Think of these as breakout groups that received more focus application. If you go to a retreat anymore, it's common, you know, the big group, the assembly gets together, and then they have little classes that you can choose from, breakout groups where it's a little bit more intimate and something is further explained or taught. And so these guys, this is an actually very well-planned conference that they're having. It's not just some spontaneous reading of the Word of God. It had some planning to it. They built a platform for it. They had 26 helpers plus the Levites, and they knew what they were about. And so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God. They gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. The book means the first five books. We see it as different. We see the Bible as different books, but as one book. And so that's what we're talking about here. An onlooker would conclude that these were people who understood that everything needed for life and godliness was to be found in this book. They were not interested in comparative religion or in any philosophy of men. This is what they wanted to read and understand and study and live by. It says here, they read, they gave the sense by explaining the text in its context, and they helped to understand. And that would include making application. What a simple method. Read, explain, and apply. But it's powerful. We should do no less. Every time the Word of God is taught, or exposed, we should endeavor to do those things. Read it. Don't beg off from not reading it unless it's a list of crazy names that just make you tongue-tied. And then explain it. There are things, they would need a lot of explanation because this was their history and most of them knew it. But we do need more explanation because we're not in the centuries when this was written, and there's a lot of cultural things that we can understand. And make application. Verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. God's covenant with Israel included unconditional and conditional promises. The promised land, for example, was granted to Israel unconditionally. It belongs to the nation of Israel. That's why you see them back today in the promised land after centuries of being scattered, because God kept his unconditional promise to Abraham. The possession of and the enjoyment of the promised land, however, was conditional upon their obedience. Standing there, not far removed from their 70-year captivity in Babylon, with Jerusalem largely uninhabited and a lesser temple, it was easy to mourn and weep. Hearing the law read and realizing how far short they had fallen and what life could have been if they and previous generations had simply obeyed the law. Nehemiah straight up told them, stop crying. Did your dad ever tell you to stop crying? And then you know what he said afterwards, right? Or I'll give you something to cry about. That was my dad's entire disciplinary philosophy. That's all. And now, my dad only actually hit me one time in my life, and it didn't hurt, and it actually was a heel kick because I was in bed, and he came down and kicked me and yelled at me. But anyway, and it, to his credit, I was in junior high, and he caught me with marijuana. Actually, my little brother caught me. Something was up. I just usually was more careful than that. But anyway, I lied my way out of it, but it was still awkward whenever those anti-drug commercials came on TV, and I sat there with my mom and dad and my three brothers listening to people talk about how this is your brain on dope. And, you know, they still bring it up, which now that I'm older, I can say you don't know the half of it. But anyway, so, you know, I respect, but this was my dad's philosophy, and it worked. It got me to where I am today. Nehemiah doesn't come across like that. That's not what he's doing. He's not saying, hey, quit crying or I'll give you something to cry about. No. This is I think it's a supernatural word of wisdom. The Holy Spirit was active in the lives of these guys, and he told them what to say. Now, just because these guys didn't have the indwelling of the Spirit, we have to remember the Spirit was active in their midst. And this is a word of wisdom. It's what to say in a certain situation that is the wisdom of God. And I believe, you know, based on the fact that Nehemiah is going to tell thousands of people to quit crying, imagine, would you, 10,000, let's say, maybe 20,000 people are crying. Do you think that just your personal power is enough to quit crying? Oh, okay. And so I think God put it on his heart and he obeyed and people quit crying. Now, it's probably not appropriate for us normally to tell others to stop crying. We are told to weep with those who weep, and so we should. You can't always encourage mourners that Jesus wipes away their tears and he saves them in a bottle. That's from Psalm 56. And so there's ways to minister to people, but I don't recommend on a regular basis that you, you know, because you think it's appropriate, you tell people to stop crying. Now, if you receive a word of wisdom and you have that gift, that's one thing. But so he told all these thousands of people, they stopped crying just like that. As the newsboys like to say, it's a spirit thing. And so verse 10, then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Don't sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The reading of the law was not intended to produce sorrow, but to renew hope. Despite Israel's failures, God was in their midst. They were back in the land they were building. He was keeping his promises to his special nation. It was a time for feasting, a time for rejoicing. This is just interesting. Since the law prohibited the eating of the fat, this sounds like an idiom. Eat the fat, drink the sweet. Or as we might say, let's get this party started. So the next time you want to go to dinner with some of your friends, say, hey, when are we going to eat the fat and drink the sweet? But it has to be somebody that hasn't heard this sermon so you can see what kind of an effect that has. I dare you. I double dog dare you to do that. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. The Levites enforced the no weeping rule. Circulating among the crowd, they'd hear sniffling and rush to it with these words, you there, crying, snap out of it. And the person would. Verse 12, and all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. Quit crying, feast, share your feast, rejoice. That was the application of the first five books of Scripture that day. That was the take home for the nation of Israel. Every Sunday we reserve time as we are closing for you to contemplate a take home for you from God. He brings you here to minister his grace to you. Make sure you leave knowing more about it and him. And sometimes that take home will be something that seems super profound. Sometimes it'll be something that seems simple but is powerful to you. Like I was reading this and I thought, so they read the first five books of the Bible. You think somebody would say, evolution's a lie. We're young earth creationists or something like that. You know, and all these technical things along the way. Of course, they wouldn't say that because there was no theory of evolution, you realize, back then. They were all creationists. I just made that up. But anyway, there's nothing profound about what they say. Oh, we should rejoice and have a feast and minister to others. It's simple. You would think something greater would come out of the first five books of the Bible. But on that day, that was the greatest thing that they could comprehend. The greatest thing that they could do as a nation. And God was pleased by it. And so make sure you leave knowing more about Jesus than when you came in. You should abide in Jesus and cultivate the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, including joy. You should choose to rejoice always. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice as a choice. And you should dwell on the truth that you are the joy of Jesus.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.